Father, we thank you for ministries like Sunday Breakfast Mission that are committed to restoration, to breaking the yoke of bondage through addiction, to helping the men and the women and the families, Lord, who are at a place in their life where they're in the pit, and Lord, that they're meeting them where they are with the love of Christ, the truth of Christ, that there is freedom in Christ. Lord, continue the work of the gospel, both in word and deed, through Sunday Breakfast Mission. Thank you for the opportunity to partner with them. We pray for all of these individuals who have made decisions. Lord, may those decisions be watered, and may they grow deep roots so that their lives would be transformed by Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to partner with them, and may we continue to do more. Bless that ministry in a very important area in our city of Wilmington. Lord, we also want to pray for those who have lost loved ones this week. We pray for the family of Carol Van Note. We pray for Bill as he mourns the loss of his dear wife, and for their daughters and their family members, Lord. We also pray for the Jerry Reeder family. We pray for Sharon and their daughters and their family members. Lord, as they grieve, Lord, would you meet them? You are the God of all comfort. You comfort those who are afflicted. Lord, you are very near to them. You're the great high priest. You sympathize in their weakness because you know what it's like. And so, Lord, comfort them, especially during the time of Christmas season. Lord, as they grieve, may they grieve with hope, knowing that their family members, because they trusted in Jesus Christ alone, that they are eternally satisfied in Jesus Christ. May they long to meet them one day as well. Lord, as we are in this Advent season, as we turn to your word, may you illuminate our hearts so that we might see you for who you are as we encounter Jesus during this season. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're in this Advent series called Encountering Jesus, particularly Jesus at his birth. And we're going to look at the wise men. The wise men this week, Matthew chapter 2. You know, all this talk about the birth of Jesus reminds me of some of those videos that you see on YouTube, the birth announcement videos. You know what I'm talking about? I love the ones where the parents are announcing a baby to their children who are about to have this, you know, new little baby in the house. Some of those are just amazing. And not everyone responds, you know, appropriately, if you would, to the announcement that there's going to be a new little baby in the house. I want to show you this video. Check this out.
I'm going to tell you.
What?
I'm pregnant.
What were you thinking? Why you have to just get another baby? You just have two. So why do you? This is exasperating. Because you just got two. So
you
why do you want to place? Why you want to get another baby and just replace one of your babies if there's too much?
Oh, baby, we will never replace you and Amaya.
This makes no sense.
Why does it not make any sense, Trey?
Because if it makes sense, then you just had two babies and you keep loving them forever, not having another baby between us.
Amaya's look happy. Amaya, are you happy you get to have another brother and sister?
What kind of baby is that?
I don't know. It might be a boy. It might be a girl.
Boys crying is even worse.
How do you know?
Because when I saw a baby crying out of my school, because I just heard the crying, and I was like, it's even worse than Amaya's crying.
Well, Trey, I don't know what to tell you about the crying. You just got to get used to it, okay?
Okay, and buy me some earplugs, too.
Buy you some earplugs? Okay.
Yeah. Not everybody responds with excitement to the news of a new baby. And in fact, that is largely what we're going to see in the message today from Matthew chapter 2. We're going to see three very different responses to the news of the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 2, listen for those different responses as we read them. Chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star, and when it rose, we have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report back to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen, when it rose, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And in coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. We want to see three responses to this news of the Messiah. And the first response we want to look at is from King Herod. Now, a little bit of information about King Herod. He was king over Judea. Although he was religiously Jewish, he was not a Hebrew. He was an Edomite. He was from Edomia. Those are the descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? So he is part of the Esau clan. His father, that is Herod's father, was very instrumental in the Roman conquest. And so Caesar gives him and his family reign over the Jewish territory. And so that makes Herod fiercely loyal to the Romans. Makes more sense when we begin to find out what's happening with his response of the Jewish Messiah. And so we find out in verse 3, what do we see? That he was disturbed when he heard this news. Now, disturbed, what does that mean? Disturbed is like feeling a dread, like feeling a pit in your stomach, right? Anybody ever feel that? And you gulp really hard and you feel like you might, you know. That's disturbed, right? It's high anxiety kind of feeling. Why is he so disturbed? It's because he's very aware of the prophecies. He's very aware of who this Messiah really is. And while he's religiously Jewish, his response of being disturbed just shows us his true colors, right? He wasn't really Jewish, although that might have been his religion. That was merely a shell. For him, being Jewish was politically convenient for him in his reign over Judea. Really, at his heart, he was about himself. See, when the Magi asked, "Where's the one born King of the Jews?" he understood this to be a threat, didn't he? He saw this to be a threat to his kingdom, to his throne, to his way of life. You know, he's living comfortably. I like the control I have. Kind of like that kid that we saw in the video. Don't mess with this. I'm just getting used to this one. Don't mess with how things are going. And so very much so we see this sense of being threatened by this idea of the King of the Jews. It also says all Jerusalem with him was disturbed. Now why would the rest of Jerusalem be disturbed? Well, think of it this way. If you're in an airplane and you're just ready to take off and there's a screaming infant next to you who begins to scream and the screaming continues, if that baby's having a bad day, guess what? You're having a bad day too, right? Everybody in that airplane is having a bad day. That's kind of the idea of here with Herod. If Herod's having a bad day, everybody in Jerusalem is having a bad day. Why? Because Herod was known to be a very cruel, angry person who would take things out on other people. In fact, it was told of Herod that according to history, that he thought that people were about to overtake his throne. So much so that he became so paranoid about it, he ended up killing his own wife, two of his kids, multiple family members. There's a saying about Herod that it's better to be Herod's pig than it is to be his prince. That's Herod. And so Israel is freaked out. Jerusalem is thinking, oh no. If Herod is angry, we're going to end up paying the price for it, and pay the price they did. As you recall, what did he do? He tries to wipe out every child 2 years old and under, and he does so. He does so in order to get at Jesus. God, of course, overrides Herod's plan sovereignly. But this is Herod. Herod represents people in our world today that are disturbed, that are threatened by the person and the message of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people, probably not quite to the degree of Herod, but feel threatened by the message and the person of Jesus Christ. Some people are threatened because they believe Jesus is kind of a threat to their religion, the religious ways of life. There's many people who feel that they have to earn their way to heaven. They need to do this set of good deeds or these works or these pillars. And in following these things, they earn their salvation. Jesus came to kill the religious works system. He came to kill it. In fact, most of the time that Jesus spent here in his ministry was trying to convince people that they're far greater sinners than they actually dared believe. Convince them that they are far more in need of a Savior than they ever dared dream. That's why Jesus would say things like, oh, you think as long as you don't commit adultery, you're okay? Well, I tell you, if you ever lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. See, Jesus was always trying to tell people their hearts were more problematic than they ever imagined. I've met many people that feel like, don't like the idea of people being able to come to salvation like at the end of their life. You ever talk to somebody, it's like, you're telling me they can, you know, be a criminal their whole life and then on their deathbed repent and really believe and then they get to heaven? I don't like that. For some of us, we might really love the story of the thief on the cross. For others, man, they hate that story. You're telling me he's going to be in heaven? Some people believe that they have to earn, they demand that they earn their salvation. So Jesus, offering the gift, the free gift of salvation through faith in him, becomes a threat to the religious system. For some people, he becomes a threat to their self-image. What I mean by that is that some people feel like, well, you know, I'm good enough. I've done enough good things. You know, Jesus should just kind of accept me for that. Again, Jesus showed us what really lies in our hearts. For some people, it's a threat to their lifestyle. They believe Jesus is a threat to their lifestyle. Remember what Jesus said, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That Jesus is asking for surrender, that we give over our life and our lifestyle to him. I talk to a lot of people that say that they're spiritual but not religious, right? That's a phrase that we kind of like in our culture right now. And I understand what they're talking about. I don't mind that phrase. But when I dig deeper, here's what I often find. What most people mean when they say I'm spiritual but not religious is that they want to have some connection with a higher power. They believe that there's a God out there, you know, and they want to, you know, feel like you're good. You know, you and him are good. There's some kind of connection up there. However, they don't want God telling them how to live their life. You know, they want to be able to live their life however they want to live it. This is a lot of people that we meet. Aldous Huxley, the famed author, he once admitted toward the end of his life that his belief system, that Christianity wasn't true and that life was meaningless, was ultimately determined by his desire for political and sexual freedom, is what he said. In other words, he ultimately made his decision about what he believed based on his desire, that he wanted to control his life and no one was going to tell him how he should or should not live. See, Jesus is a threat to some people's lifestyle. I find that for many people, behind intellectual barriers is actually a barrier of lordship. I want to be in control of my own life, and Jesus doesn't give us that option. And so Herod represents those who feel threatened by Jesus, threatened by a threat to their religion, a threat to their self-image, a threat to their lifestyle. But Herod's not the only response that we have in this text. The next one is the response of the religious leaders. Now, this one's a little bit more subtle. Do you remember what happened in verse 4 through 6 when Herod gathered the religious leaders together? What did they do? When he asked them, where's the Messiah to be born? They answer correctly, in Bethlehem of Judah. For this is what the prophets have written. And they even quote it, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. They had their verses memorized. Ding, 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 correct. And yet what disturbs me is that these men didn't leave with the Magi. They didn't pack their bags and head to Bethlehem to see the Messiah. And they knew all the verses. They knew the promises. Why didn't they hop on their camels and go? Why didn't they follow the star too? Why weren't they overjoyed to worship him too? We see nothing in Scripture indicating that they moved at all. They just went back to their life. Say, man, what happened to them? What's the deal with that response? Jesus later in his ministry points out the issue in their heart. It says, John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the Scriptures, talking to this religious group, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they, that is the Scriptures, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You see. What we see here in this text is there can be a cognitive dissonance between knowing about and knowing personally. There is a dissonance between a head-deep faith and a heart-deep faith. And these Pharisees just don't get it. They filled their head with this information, but yet they refuse to come to Jesus, to submit their lives to Jesus, to be moved by faith in Jesus. This is why Jesus called them things like hypocrites and a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. That's a good one, right? You look nice on the outside, you're filled with dead man's bones. Put that on a Hallmark card, right? These religious leaders represent people who their response to Jesus is kind of met with general apathy. To be unmoved, to be unchanged by Jesus. You know, you can have a Bible degree, you can go to church, you can give money, you can quote multiple verses of Scripture, you can try to keep the Ten Commandments, and yet you can avoid coming to Jesus for life. And many people do it. Many people play this religious game called Christianity, go through the motions, and never have their life impacted by him. The Bible calls this dead religion. James says, you know what that is? When we say that we know we have faith, but it's never evidenced in any kind of works, he says, that's dead faith. What good is that faith? That's not a saving, true faith. See, when we continually know truth, know facts, fill our head with information, but is unmoved by it, all it does is inoculate us to the gospel. We become hardened in heart. That's a very dangerous place to be. So far we see the response to Jesus of Herod, who is threatened, the religious leaders who are apathetic and unmoved, the third response to Jesus that we see that should characterize our life, ironically, comes from a group of outsiders, the Magi, the wise men. So let's look at that. First of all, who are these wise men? The Greek term is magios, the wise men, or the Magi. History tells us that this group of people originally came from the Persian Empire. They were a priestly caste of Medes. And over time, they became advisors to kings and advisors to monarchies. They were known to interpret dreams. They became, in fact, so high-ranking that no king ever took the throne of Persia without already knowing their laws and being approved or coronated by this group of men. And so these men were not actually kings themselves. They were not three kings of Orient are. They were three king makers. That's what they were. That's their job. They came to make kings. Makes a whole lot more sense of why they showed up to find the king of the Jews, right? These men were making kings. There's lots of theories about where they come from at this point in first century. Where did they live? When we were in Jordan on our trip last in October, we went to Jordan. We went to Petra. You remember Petra? I'll show you a picture. Petra is that. That's in a famous movie, right? Indiana Jones, you remember that? All right, so that's like the facade. That's a real thing. You see the camels there. They kind of set this whole thing up to kind of feel like the wise men might live here because there's a theory, a historical kind of news that was shared in this area of Jordan that the wise men actually were from this area. And so I'll show you another picture here. This was a wise man. This was a gentleman selling myrrh. That's what you see in that little ladle. He was selling myrrh, right? So anything to make a buck. But that's what he's doing there. There's a tradition there that maybe the wise men were from Jordan. That was to the east of Israel. Wherever they were from, we're not sure exactly. What we do know is they traveled quite a distance to get themselves to Jerusalem. Now, they show up in Jerusalem because, according to Matthew 12, 1 and 2, they came there because they were looking for the one born King of the Jews. They saw his star, and they came to worship him. Now, quick thing on the star here. A lot of people, a lot of theories, movies and documentaries have been made on this. Books have been written about what this star was. Was it a constellation, the way that it formed? Was it Jupiter and Saturn kind of just arranging themselves in just proper order? Was it a comet? Was it some kind of supernova? We don't really know for sure. The reality is God has his creation at his disposal, and he can commandeer it to use it for his purposes as he pleases and to accomplish his purposes. And so whatever it was, God used it to draw these Gentile magi to the Savior of the world. That's what we see in this text. Now, I want to concentrate on the response of the magi. The magi respond in faith. Let's put ourselves in the story here. Think about it this way. They see this star. For whatever reason, this star is significant to them. This star's significant. They probably have access to some of the scrolls of the Old Testament because who lived in the Persian area? Any ideas of who lived there in the Old Testament? Daniel. And what was Daniel? A wise man. He was one of the wise men. He was one of the wisest of the wise men. And there would have been likely scrolls that were there. So they probably knew some of the prophecies of the Messiah. They see this star, and based on the little amount of information that they have, these men decide, let's go on a road trip. And this isn't like any normal road trip heading west. You know, nowadays, we do a road trip west. You know, it's not that hard. You can get there in a few days. You can take a plane, and you can be in San Diego, you know, in 4 or 5 hours. Pack your bags, you get there. Doesn't take much faith. In first century, going on a road trip like this, all the way west, this was a very dangerous journey. This was an unbelievably costly journey. You're risking your very life. Extremely uncomfortable journey, a long journey to get there. And so these men, by faith, start heading west. In fact, they don't even exactly know where they're going. They're just kind of walking, following this star, they land, they kind of stumble into Jerusalem, and they ask, any guys know where the Messiah is to be born? They don't even have that information. They're just following on faith that the Messiah is going to show up somewhere. We're going to find him somehow. That's an amazing amount of faith. We also see faith in the way that they respond. When the star lands over the house where the baby Jesus was, what is the response? Overjoyed. We don't have an English word to describe this. Maybe the best way to say this is they lost their stuff, right? They lost it. They went crazy. They were out of their minds. That's the Greek word, okay? They went crazy. They were overjoyed. And they came, and when they show up at this house, they worship. Now, this is significant. They did not show up to a palace in Bethlehem. You know what they showed up to? They showed up to, like, probably a little, very humble shack. Two teenagers living there, blue collar, a little 1.5 to 2-year-old child. Your nativity scenes aren't quite accurate, okay? By the time they showed up, they were living in a house. They were no longer in the stable. However, they showed up in this home. The baby now, baby Jesus, is 1.5 to 2 years old. Do you ever meet a 2-year-old? Does it evoke bowing down and worshiping? No. Maybe some other things, but probably not that. This is faith. These men, out of joy, they worship this baby as Messiah. They knew his identity, that he had come to be the Savior of the world. This is faith. God granted these men faith to respond in action, in joy, in worship, and ultimately of giving their treasure. They sacrificially gave their treasure, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Not exactly the typical baby gifts that you give, but this would be helpful later for this family. And so unlike the threatened response of Herod, unlike the apathetic response of the religious leaders, the Magi's response in faith evidences itself in action, in joy, and in worship. That's as far as we want to go in the text, because I want to ask this question for us today. How do you respond to Jesus? How do you respond? You know, maybe for some of us, the message of Jesus is kind of a big yawn for you, if you're honest. Say, okay, yeah, Jesus, you know, I've read this story, I know this, I grew up with it. For some of us, we remain largely unmoved by Jesus. For some of us, we remain unchanged by Jesus. And this is a dangerous place to be, friend. If you say that you're a Christian, that you say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me and lived the perfect life. I believe he rose again from the grave. That I'm going to be reconciled with him for eternity. I believe that. I believe he's Lord. And yet, if your life looks no different, indistinguishable from the rest of the world. What's the problem with that? If we're unmoved in our life, if we can't point to change in our life, are we much different from the Pharisees? You say you're a Christian, but that describes your life. I just don't know what you mean by that word. Because Christianity doesn't give us that option. He says, listen, I am Savior. I'm Lord. I deserve it all. That should change our lives. Our faith should result in action and transformation in our lives in different ways. So are we like the religious leaders? What about you? Maybe you're responding. Are you more like Herod? Maybe not to that extreme, but if you're honest, maybe you say you feel a little bit threatened by this idea of Jesus. You know that salvation can come for free? Free just through faith? I don't have to work. No, I have to work my way there. Maybe for some of you, what you're stuck on. Or maybe you feel like, you know what, I'm a good enough person. Maybe you feel like Jesus is an affront to the way you live, your lifestyle. This was me. You know, if I'm honest, when this was me. I was largely at this place in my life back when I was a teenager. Now, I would have framed it as I have intellectual barriers to the gospel of Jesus, and I would argue a bunch of different arguments of why I don't believe Jesus, but ultimately, in my heart, what it was is an issue of my lifestyle. It was an issue of control. I did not want God telling me how to live my life. That was my real issue. And I saw things and I read things in here, I knew things in here that said, well, I don't want to do that. And for some of us, that is our barrier. It's a threat to our lifestyle. We don't want to come to Him because we don't want Him to tell us how to live. Or are you responding more like the Magi? Are you responding like the Magi whose faith was evidenced in action? They were moved, they were changed, they were overjoyed, they fell in worship, they sacrificed from their own possessions to give to this God and Lord. And so, is your life distinguishable from that of the world? Is there fruit of faith in your life? Can you point to fruit of the Spirit in your life? Are you increasing in your love for other people, in your joy, in your sense of peace, in your patience with other people? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life changing you from the inside? Are you holding on tightly to the things of eternity? Are you loosening your hands to the things of this world? Are you singing these songs that we sing with joy, coming from a sincere heart? What's going on in here today? May we respond like the Magi. May this be our response to Jesus. This is what the Lord's telling us today. Let's pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you might be here and you are, if you're honest with yourself, maybe you are realizing that your response isn't characterized much like the Magi. Maybe it is more like these religious leaders. Maybe it is more like Herod. Maybe the Lord's been talking to you today. Maybe He's getting attention in your heart to show you the reality of what's going on in our hearts. Lord, would You be gracious today and convict hearts that are here. Anybody that would say that they don't yet have a true faith that's being lived out in their life, may they repent and confess and say that they indeed are a sinner, that they are not perfect, that they are in need of a Savior. May they invite Jesus Christ to reign in their life, to believe in Him as Lord and Savior of their life, to change them from the inside out. Lord, for all of us that are here, for those of here, us that are here, especially those that are Christ followers, that we are responding like the Magi, Lord, would we, especially this Christmas season, see these stories fresh today? May they bring delight in our hearts. May we sing these songs with joy in our hearts because the Savior of the world has come for us. Lord, now as we take up this offering, much as the wise men gave of their gifts and their treasures, Lord, this is just a token of our gift and our treasure back to You because You deserve it, Lord. Lord, use these funds that we collect to go towards Your mission to help people encounter the living Jesus Christ as Lord and follow them with their life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.